by the grace of the Lord. This evening you will permit me to continue the last two talks. As those of you who remember will know, they concerned one of our petitions to God, that He grant us a day that is perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless. And we spoke about how a person should think and act in order to make his day perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless. The train of thought of the holy man who composed these petitions does not end there. For although this is how the believer's day ought to be perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless, the believer does not in fact succeed in making it so. And so other petitions follow, which seek in a certain way to heal this failure. They insist that when a person departs from this world, he should leave with his affairs somehow set in order. For it is a serious matter if a person does not manage to depart from this world in peace and metanoia in repentance. Ordinarily, the Lord does not call a person to account for the life he has lived before he has heard the message. But from the moment a person hears it, he is without excuse. That is why the Lord asks him to use the remainder of his life differently from the way he used it before he heard. When the Apostle Paul came to Athens and preached here to our forefathers at the PNYX in Athens, as you know from the account of his arrival and preaching in chapter 17 of the Acts of the Apostles, he concluded by saying to the Athenians, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." God passes over those things, he says. You had not heard, you did not know, you were unaware. But from this point onward, things change. Now, he says, God commands everyone everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day of judgment, and when that day comes, he will judge each person, not for what he did before, but for what he did from the moment he became aware of the teaching. This also means something for us. On the one hand, it offers consolation. On the other, it brings responsibility. Consolation, because I am given the opportunity to change my life, and responsibility if I do not use that opportunity for good, if I disregard what is being said and imagine that it is merely a coincidence or a human invention, rather than recognizing that God Himself is speaking. Through this continuation of the Acts of the Apostles, God preaches metanoia, repentance, to people throughout the ages and calls everyone to repent. For as I was saying, our Holy Church knew this through the Holy Spirit. Since the Holy Church knew by the Holy Spirit that we would not have the day of our life perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless, every single time she says to us, at least the remainder of our life. Pay attention to that from here on, at least. What you have done, you have done. However much you have sinned, you have sinned. From here on, change your life. That is exactly why she goes on to say, that we may complete the remaining time of our life in peace and repentance, let us ask of the Lord. We have to ask the Lord once again to grant that the rest of our life be lived in peace and repentance, and even if it is only what is left of our life, and we do not know how much that remainder is. It may be 1 year, it may be 10, it may be 50, it may be a month, it may be a few days, a few hours, a few minutes. Nobody knows how much of their life is left, and it is always a matter of a remainder. That is something we should always keep in mind, because if a person truly believed that they have only a remainder, and that they do not know when that remainder runs out, then in the eyes of God they would not be the same person. They would live differently. All day long they would conduct themselves knowing they are under the gaze of God, that He sees them. All day long they would live under God's watchful eye. You would be the one who shows mercy, the one who heals, the one who makes peace, the one who forgives, the one who repents. You would be, you would be, you would be. But we don't believe this. Yes, we do let it be understood that of course we have a remainder left, the rest of our life, but usually it is we ourselves who make that remainder a long one. No, there is still time. Who knows when Christ will come? Who knows when He Himself will go to meet Christ? There are two possibilities. It is not only a question of when He will come, but also of when we may go to Him. Peter writes beautifully, "I do not know whether you have ever noticed this, that Christ will come at a moment when people are not expecting Him." People are not expecting Him. They think that sometime within the remainder of their lives, they will find a way to put certain things in order, But why do they not put them in order now? Why not now? Because they regard the soul as something negligible, something cast aside, something useless. Although 99% of our life here ought to be devoted to the soul and 1% to the body, we reverse the proportions. The greater share, almost everything, is devoted to the flesh and to what is temporary, rather than to the soul and eternity. A person acts unjustly in doing this. He ought to distinguish between them and consider carefully what the soul is and what the body is. He should understand that the soul is eternal, while the flesh is temporary. The soul lives in its own right. The body does not live by itself. And even if a person is unwilling to do justice by caring for the soul 99 times and for the body once, then at least, as St. Basil the Great says, let him divide his care equally. Let him care as much for the soul as he does for the body. But man does not do this, and so he is unjust. And he is not unjust toward others, but toward the person within, toward his own self. A person wrongs himself, and since he willingly wrongs himself, he will suffer that wrong in eternity. God will not be to blame. He himself will be to blame, because whatever a person sows, that he will also reap. If I sow corn, am I going to expect to reap wheat? If I sow oats, am I going to expect to reap barley? And if what I sow is fleshly and worldly, am I going to expect to reap things spiritual and eternal? Knowing then, as I was saying, that a person will not make his day perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless, that he will stain the day and will have many stained days, whether through ignorance or for other reasons, I do not know. And so the Church permits him and calls him, at the very least, come, let us ask together that God may grant us what we cannot achieve by ourselves, that the remainder of our life may be lived in peace and repentance. A person needs both peace and repentance because he does not know what lies ahead, and there is something further on as well, something many people overlook because the steamroller of our conscience does not allow us to look deeply into it. It simply does not allow us. Let us ask of the Lord that we may complete the remaining time of our life in peace and repentance. And our representative, the chanter, replies, grant this, O Lord. Yes, truly we agree. Grant that the remainder of our life may be so. The remaining time, not just one day. Even those who do keep the day perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless, this prayer applies to them as well, because it is not enough for a person to live only some of the days of their life. He must live every day of his life according to the will of God. For death is like a camera lens. A person may live as a Christian for 100 years, then live one day in a way opposed to Christ, die, and lose eternity. And it is possible for someone to live for 100 years in a way opposed to Christ, then live one day as a Christian, die, and gain eternity. Wherever I find you, there I will judge you, says Holy Scripture. Wherever I find you, there I will judge you. When a tree falls toward the east, you cannot look for it in the west. Toward the west, wherever the tree falls, there it will remain. So it is with man, and so it is with the human soul. This is how a person must think about his life, if he fears, that is, when I say if he fears, if he takes it seriously and gives it due consideration. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who reveres him, takes him seriously, and gives heed to him. A person, then, should keep this in mind. In addition to what I have already told you, he is called at least to make the remainder of his life peaceful, and the remainder of his life one of repentance. Peace together with repentance is essential. These virtues are joined and depend upon one another. A person who has no peace cannot say, I have repented, but for certain reasons I have no peace. Peace is an essential element of repentance. When a person draws near to the end of his life, he must always keep in mind the two chief commandments above all. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you dare to depart from this world and pass over into that other world, for it is indeed a passage from one life to another. Woe to you if you do not possess both of these virtues, these two kinds of peace, peace with God through repentance and confession, and peace with your neighbor through forgiveness and reconciliation, then you neither love God because you do not revere him, nor love your neighbor because you do not forgive him. Such a person has no face with which to present himself before God. And here I would like to remind you of something. This is not merely a responsibility and obligation concerning my own soul and my own benefit. I must also give an account to God if I encounter another person who is still at enmity with God and is nearing his end, or who is still at enmity with his neighbor and is nearing his end, and I do not act as a bridge. If I do not find ways and use every possible means, if I do not move heaven and earth, if possible, to reconcile that person with God and with his neighbor, then woe to me on the day of judgment. I will be called to account, because many people who are close to those who are dying have failed, and often still fail, to fulfill the role they ought to fulfill. They neither bring them a priest to hear their confession and give them Holy Communion, nor bring to them those neighbors with whom, as they know, they have not exchanged even a greeting for many years. They do not urge them toward reconciliation so that unity and love may be restored before that person departs from this world. That is why, I tell you, on that day, many charges will be hanging around our necks, in addition to the sins we committed. For through St. James, the brother of the Lord, Scripture says, "To him who knows how to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." We do not even reckon at night how we defiled the day or what debts we incurred. And some who perhaps do review and reckon up their day, as a shopkeeper counts his takings to see how business went, do not have the foresight to enter on the debit side, along with the sins they committed, the good they could have done but failed to do. Perhaps they were ashamed, or they feared Satan, or they begrudged putting their hand into their pocket to help resolve a situation. Or for any number of other reasons, they failed to use the means available to them, or even hindered matters, and did not become an instrument of reconciliation either with God or with one's neighbor. And so souls departed without repentance, without peace, without confession, and without reconciliation. Those who departed are bound, and those who remain behind are bound as well. For where will you find that person now, so that you may ask and receive forgiveness, go and weep over his grave? But what answer will come out of the earth? And yet, as I say, sin lies not only in the evil I do, but also in the good I am able to do and do not do. Let each of us reflect on this. Souls have been lost at the last moment, and souls have been snatched from the teeth of Satan at the last moment. But battles were fought, because as long as a person still draws breath, God waits. The very fact that a person is still breathing is a sign that God is still waiting. Let me tell you one incident among many. At the Evangelismos Hospital, a young woman's mother was dying. This mother had neither made her confession nor received Holy Communion. She was cold and indifferent toward the faith. Her observance was merely formal. Yet she had sins that needed to be confessed, and if she died in that state, she would be condemned to hell. At that time, Father Elias Peristeras, an archimandrite, was serving at Evangelismos. The daughter went to him. "Father, my child, what would be the use of my going? Your mother has been unconscious for 4 days. The doctors expect her to die at any moment. At night they do not expect her to live until morning, and in the morning they do not expect her to live until night. What can I do for you? She is not conscious, so I cannot speak with her. Hear her confession if possible, and give her Holy Communion if possible." Now, I know how these things go. The daughter calls me on the phone. "This and this is what's happening, Mr. Panagopoulos." "All right, what does she need? Is she breathing?" I say. She says she's breathing. 4 days now she's been unresponsive, and we're just waiting for the end. She's on IV drips, catheters, diapers, all the rest of it. "Pray," I told her, "that the Lord may grant her even 1 hour of clarity, long enough for her to put these things in order, and then take her. Why should such a miracle not happen? Why has he kept her alive? Why has he not taken her during these 4 days? Surely it is not simply to torment the doctors or you." Why? I don't know. The daughter prayed and the mother came to herself. She sent word for the priest. He went. He heard her confession. He gave her Holy Communion. She even ate a yogurt, and that afternoon she died. And we buried her at St. Demetrios here in Brahmi. Yes, indeed, strange things. Who will believe such things? Yet people say, do not tell the sick person anything. Do not let a priest appear. And if you arrange for a service, do it secretly and far away so that the sick person does not see. Do not let him see the priest's epitrachelion. Do not let him see the one who is bringing him life. And I know that he is going to die. Then the next day they call a bishop to serve the memorial. When you could have made it possible for the priest to come without charge, you did not do it. Now you hold a funeral with a bishop and a memorial service with a bishop, thinking that you will save him. Neither is he saved by that, nor does he save you. And even if his soul finds some rest, God will one day require an account from you. From your hand I will require his blood. Yes, because you could have acted and you did not. My beloved, do you realize how closely bound together we are? There is direct responsibility, but there is also moral complicity. You know that if someone commits suicide and it is proved that I could have restrained his hand, or that I could have stopped someone from killing another person but did not, I will go to prison. If human law does not excuse this, will divine law excuse it? And yet this passes unnoticed by us, both in examining ourselves and in considering others whom we could greatly help. You know, my beloved, that at that final hour, apart from certain hardened people, like the man I once told you about who saw the holy chalice entering his room and cried, "Out with the Nazarene," everyone else, when they see that medical science has abandoned them and that no one can help them any longer, begins looking for something to hold on to. That is the very best moment to help a person. Yes, let us do everything that medical science says, but let them also seek God. Who knows, it may be that science cannot manage him, and that he can. Will he reject the son who came back under the pressure of need? He can snatch him up at that very moment, and when Christ comes inside, and when the Orthodox stole, the priest's epitrachelion comes inside, the eviction notice is served on the demons. The soul is set free, and it sees what it had lost in eternity, what kind of life it had been living, and what kind of life it could have lived. There are people who have been blind as moles and begin to see only on the last day of their lives, but they need help from us. This petition concerning the remainder of our life and the other petition that follows it depend both on each person and on those around him. I did not tell this story here. I told it when I was speaking in Adipsos. In one village there was a blasphemous man who refused to make his confession, even though the priest had been there hearing confessions for 2 days. Everyone else had confessed. So the villagers seized him and threw him through the window into the hut. They opened the window, breaking it open, and tossed him inside. When he came out, he embraced them with tears and kissed them for what they had done. And in this way they sent him to Christ. This all happened in a village in the region of Naupactos. A person therefore needs faith, even if it is only as small as a mustard seed, but it must be a living, fervent faith, and he must struggle until the final moment to snatch another person from the hands of Satan. It is a terrible curse to find yourself surrounded by unbelieving relatives at the last moment of your life. A great curse. You must have done some great evil in your life. You must have been hard-hearted and indifferent. You cared nothing about anything. And so at your death, there was no one there to help you. One winter, I happened to be speaking somewhere in the provinces. As we were returning to the city, we met a woman on the road, dressed in mourning and wailing bitterly. We took her into the car and wanted to learn why she was crying like that, and whether we could comfort her. And what do you think we learned? Her sister had died and had been buried without a priest. Because of the winter weather and the snow, the priests had been unable to reach the village. There was no priest in the village itself. They kept her body for 3 days, but in the end they buried her there without a priest or chanter. And what came to light afterwards? That this woman had spent her whole life finding fault with the priests, and in the end, not even at her death was there a priest to be found. God is just, and a person, as I told you a little earlier, reaps whatever they sow, and this is very telling. How cold and bleak a thing it is when people die among those who have no faith, in a place where virtue never reached, where the hope of the resurrection never reached, where the call to repentance and confession and reconciliation was never spread. It is true that many people struggle to reconcile others. This is a great virtue, and its reward is great. There is no greater prize for a person than to make peace between one person and another, and between a person and God. Because a person has two reasons and two roles to play, to reconcile a person with their fellow human being, and a person with God. The first of these, as I said earlier, comes through asking pardon and granting forgiveness. The second comes through repentance and confession. Indeed, bridges have collapsed, so to speak, and I mention this to you now only in passing. Someone says the following on this subject: in order to reconcile one person with another, you may even make use of something bad. It sounds paradoxical. How can I put it? This is not the papal slogan. The end justifies the means. But he says that, if necessary, you may even use something bad. Evil is not evil if it brings peace. It is not evil if it will bring about peace. And you can even tell a lie. That's what he means. Because look at the other way of doing it. Oh, that man, do you know what he's saying about you? There you are, wronging a man in someone else's eyes. What do you gain by the things you say? So suppose the other one really did speak against him a little earlier. Suppose he really did insult him a little earlier. Then he goes to the other man, but he doesn't feel that way about you at all. He's watching for a chance to come and see you. He's just afraid you'll shut the door in his face. He's telling him lies, and that way he makes peace between them, and that is a great blessing. And this holy man, Synesius, says, evil is not evil when it brings peace. As long as it brings peace, he says, then even this evil is not evil. Do you remember the story I once told you from the Gerontocon about that young monk who learned that his elder had been estranged from another elder for many years? What did he do? A person becomes inventive when he has the love of Christ within him. Not the kind of love that makes people leap from the Acropolis or blow their brains out. Not the love of satanic passion, fornication, and adultery, but the love of Christ clothed in sacrifice. So what did he devise? He asked permission to go to a feast day celebration. There was a feast, and once some people had come and brought a few figs as a gesture of friendship, as a sweet treat, as they used to call them, the young monk kept two of the figs and hid them. Then, after receiving his elder's blessing to go to another monastery that was celebrating its feast, he found nearby the cell of an elder with whom his own elder was not on good terms. So he went to visit him. Bless, Father. Welcome, said the elder. All you elders nowadays. My elder says so many good things about you. Does he really? The elder replied, yes. Who is your elder, my child? Tavis. And he speaks well of me. Every day. He says he is the one you should have as your elder. He is worthy, I am worth nothing. Things like that. So I wanted to meet you and I took the opportunity when I came here to the monastery for the feast. I wouldn't have missed the feast for anything, my brother. And look, here I am standing here to see you. And in fact, let me not forget, he had nothing else to give you, so he gave me a fig to bring you as a token of friendship. The elder was left frozen, stunned. I thank God that I have come to know you. Your blessing, elder. What a good man he is, elder. And back he goes again to the other one. Now the man's conscience began to convict him. This man speaks good words about me, and I'm still holding on to my grudge. What am I doing? Where am I heading? So he goes to the elder. Welcome. Then he said to his own elder, I am angry with you, Geronta. Why, my child? You have such a good friend and such a good elder, yet you never once told me about this man who says so many good things about you. What friend do I have? The elder in the neighboring monastery, the one who has a little hut there, and so on. How would he know me? How would he know me? He spoke to me about you for hours from the previous evening onward. He says about you that you have an elder, and that this man really is an elder, and that it's worth it, and so on, and good for you for taking care of him, and all the rest of it, and you never said a word to me about this elder of yours. And in fact, let me not forget, he gave me something to pass on to you as a token of friendship. So now the one begins to feel the sting of conscience, and the other begins to feel it too. But neither of them had gone to seek the other out. Then one day, by chance, at another festal celebration, because he goes to represent his brotherhood at one of these Catholica, these main monastery churches, when they keep their feast, there you have it. One of them comes in through one door. One elder came out through one door, and the other through another. As soon as they saw each other, they rushed into one another's arms and began to weep and kiss each other without saying a word. But those tears and that embrace had said everything. And who had brought about this reconciliation? That little monk, a person is inventive. When he truly wants to, he finds countless ways. Yes, some people have paid great sums of money to restore such friendship. I know people who paid thousands of drachmas because someone had been hard and unjust. They went and paid what was owed themselves so that the estranged people might be reconciled and love one another again. They did not care if they had to go without something, so long as they could bring about this love and reconciliation, and this work has been placed in our own hands. We promise this in the church, and we ask it from the church. Through the chanter we cry out, "Grant this, O Lord, grant it to me, yes, I will do it. I will put it into action. I will take care that the remainder of my life is peaceful and lived in repentance. Yes." Nothing. No one has made the decision. Some say, "Where can I go? I don't know anyone. No one wants my help." Ask God to send you. Ask God to reveal to you where there is spiritual need and where there is material need. You will see that you cannot even keep up. You cannot possibly meet all the needs. You will lose sleep, and your money will not be enough, no matter how much you have. There are so many needs, but you know of none of them, because you have never taken an interest in finding out. These things are not posted on walls, but it is a lie to say that you know of no such need. It's a lie. We know plenty of people, and we talk about them afterward behind their backs, as we'd say, and we never once found the courage, after prayer, to go and say it to their face as well. "Hey, where are you going with this? How do you know what's really going on? How do you know it isn't you who's in the wrong? And besides, what do you gain by holding on to this malice? What do you gain? Siblings aren't on speaking terms with each other, and there isn't even one person to be found who will step in between, to bridge it, just to bridge the gap, and they've got the idea that it has to be a bishop." You do not need to be a bishop, a scholar, or some great man to build a bridge. Among the many counsels Solomon gives, he often uses the ant as an example, how it thinks, how it acts, how it stores provisions, how it foresees the harvest, how it gathers, and everything else it does. So if anyone ever wants advice about building this bridge of ours, let him go and observe the ants. They work and carry their loads all day long, without a 5-hour day, without an 8-hour day, without a midday break, without this and without that. Read about the life of ants. You will see that when an ant comes to a little ditch and cannot cross it, it goes and finds a reed. Then it pulls and pulls until it brings the reed to the ditch. Then it goes around behind it, puts it in position, and pushes it forward until it becomes a bridge. Then that ant and the others cross over it. And yet man, the crown and king of creation, the image of God, can devise nothing. While this tiny ant can, no one can calm things down, make peace, or step in between two people. No one. We have never truly wanted to, nor have we ever even thought about it. We lie to him when we say, as I told you, that we want the remainder of our life to be peaceful. We do not truly want it. Yet many people have managed to convince themselves that they are at peace simply because they have their wife and children, or their father and mother, or perhaps their little pension. They have their little pension, everything's taken care of, and then there's love. They have love. They're all over each other. Each one would die for the other. Each one falls ill for the other. One takes sick, and the other takes sick too. Prayer. but they are missing the second part. Peace with one's fellow human beings is not enough. Peace with God is also needed, yet they remain unrepentant and have not been to confession. They do not attend church, they listen to the service on the radio. Every Holy Thursday they go, merely to exchange holiday greetings. They consider no spiritual father worthy of them. They think themselves superior to the spiritual father. They have banished fasting from their lives. Neither Wednesday nor Friday fasting has any place among them. Fasting, they say, is for fools. It is for priests or monks to fast, those simpletons, as the world calls them. And so they have not attained the second part. Yet this second part is also essential. A person's metanoia, his repentance, must be continual. Why must repentance be continual? Because our falling is also continual. Every fall of mine requires me to rise again. Every fall calls for a resurrection. You insulted someone, you struck him, whatever it may have been. What does that require? It requires metanoia, repentance. You must ask the other person's forgiveness. And if the matter is serious, you must even bring it to holy confession. For anger is a kind of drunkenness, wrath a kind of intoxication, and a wrathful man is unseemly. Anger is a satanic thing, yet there is also a good kind of anger. You become angry because you are still the same person you were. Be angry against sin. Stamp your feet and bite your hands, saying, I will do it. You can do it. Rise again. But I have no right to become angry over another person's weakness or wickedness. Evil must be overcome with good. Evil is never conquered by evil. And often people try to cure evil at the wrong moment. It is true that an evil person needs a prescription that will help him become good. But everything depends on how you administer that prescription. If you give it at the very moment of anger and rage, it will not work. You must have patient endurance and steadfastness, and give it later. You must bend, humble yourself, restrain yourself, and accept humiliation, whoever you may be then. Later, you must watch for the proper moment to give the prescription in the hope that it may bear fruit. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul writes about how a person should behave toward others. Whenever someone wrongly sets himself against you, whether he is young or old, whether he is under your authority because you are his director, or because he is your child, your nephew, your grandchild, or whoever he may be, when he opposes you and resists sound reasoning and counsel, it means that he is in the hands of Satan. He has been taken captive by that stubborn will. And when someone is in the hands of Satan, whatever you say to him at that moment, it is as though you were speaking to a drunken man. What rational answer or conversation can you have with someone who is drunk? You must wait until his mind clears, and then call him and speak with him, so that you may accomplish something. If you speak to him while he is drunk, you can achieve nothing. But this is what you need. You must discern who is waging war against you now, which passion has gained strength. You feel wronged, others are consuming the fruits of your labor, your pride is being wounded, why? And then you will see that behind it all stands the one with the little tail, the one with the little horns. Then you will take an entirely different stance, but we do not keep this in mind. That is precisely why many people do not have the strength to forgive and continue to harbor resentment. And when you harbor resentment or anger, you drive away grace. It is like smoke driving away the bee. That is what Saint Basil the Great says. It takes the grace of God and it takes a great struggle. Lord, how many people are unrepentant? How many have never made a confession? People whose lives are still not put in order. They have not made peace with God, nor with their neighbor. They have not set right the wrongs they could have set right, and they have not set right the sins they could have had set right freely, at no cost at all. With these people, too, someone needs to step in. As I said earlier, the third person plays a big role. Yes, the third person plays a big role, but it has to be at the right moment. That is why Solomon said, "To everything there is a season, each thing in its own time, and not at a moment when it simply won't work." If mud falls on your clothing and you rush to clean it off immediately, you will make the stain worse. But if you leave it to dry and rub it off the next day, it will come away. Do you have the patient endurance to leave it until it dries? For your thinking the next day or even 1 or 2 hours later will certainly be different from what it was at that moment. And yet there are people who have struggled against God for many years, who have blasphemed God and have refused to put matters right. God is long-suffering, God waits. He desires the return of the human person and does not delight in anyone's destruction. Yet people fail to make good use of his long-suffering and kindness, so I say simply, even a single fall requires us to rise again. There are no excuses. Some strike others. Some blaspheme in their anger, letting some word escape them. Some utter curses. Others tell a lie that causes harm. There are countless other things like these, and all of them require metanoia, repentance. Repentance. That is why repentance must be continual, because our falls are continual as well. Every fall calls for us to rise again. I have often told you what Saint Arsenios used to say, although he was 94 years old and had even raised someone from the dead. He would pray, "Grant me more time, O Lord, that I may make a beginning of repentance." Who said this? Saint Arsenios. Saint Arsenios and John Climacus says beautifully, "Even if you have ascended through all the virtues, pray for the forgiveness of sins. Even if you have attained every virtue," he says, "always pray for the forgiveness of sins." And where are the sins? I do not see them. The sinless person sees them. The sinner cannot see his sins. The blind person cannot see them. And a fellow sinner cannot see them. And though he may see the other person's sack of sins, he does not see his own, which he has thrown behind his back. However upright and watchful a person may be, and however much he may struggle in this world, before Jesus he is still a sinner. If anyone reads the book of Job, he will be terrified. Do you know what Job says? The moon is not pure in his sight. The stars and the angels are as nothing before him. How then can a man born of woman, who drinks iniquity like water every day, say that he is pure and without sin? How dare he, of course, if you compare yourself with your neighbor, whether man or woman, or with evil people, you will naturally find yourself holy, even all holy. But if you compare yourself with Christ, what then? How shall I, who am unworthy, enter into the splendor of your saints? Take this one phrase alone, and from it you will understand. The human person was not destined for painters, nor for the first, nor for the third, nor for the Thessalonians. He was destined for the splendor of God's saints. That is where he is destined to go. This clay of ours will stay behind here. This shell, this cage, though tomorrow we will receive it back made new after the resurrection. But the soul is destined for a place in the splendor of thy saints. How shall I enter, I who am unworthy? For if I dare to go in with the others to the bridal chamber, my garment convicts me, and I shall be cast out bound hand and foot by the angels. So, read the 22nd chapter of Matthew, and you will see the great wedding feast that he prepared. Many sat down at the banquet, but he found one man who was not wearing a wedding garment, and said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here?" And the man was speechless. Then he said, "Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Many among us have gone 40 days without visiting their spiritual father. Others have gone a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, or 50 years. Even if the spiritual father could be in one's home every day, a person would still have reason to fear being condemned to hell. For even one sin can condemn him. A sin committed in a single moment can condemn him, just as a single moment of metanoia, repentance, can save him. Of course, some people would argue at length about what I am saying now. Sadly, they have not paid proper attention, because they imagine that they will still have time later. Let me enjoy my life, and I will settle everything afterward. God is good, is that not what you yourselves say? Why should he not forgive me as well? If you have time, brother, you will not be taking my place or anyone else's. You have your own place there. If you have time, all will be well. But have you arranged when you will depart? What will you say? The "remember me" spoken by the thief does not apply in that way. Today, it is not simply a matter of saying, remember me. Today there is baptism. There is holy confession if you have stained your baptism. There is holy communion to make your baptism white again. Today there is other work for you to do. The remember me belongs to the Old Testament. Christ had not yet said, it is finished at that point, when he heard the thief's remember me and gave him the assurance, today you will be with me in paradise. Besides, when a person deliberately chooses to sin and to remain longer in sin, living with the devil in this world and disregarding God and his commandments, he should know that in the end his heart will be hardened like Pharaoh's and like that of the unrepentant thief. That thief had every opportunity to say, remember me, yet he did not say it. A person will become so hardened that he will not say, remember me. And I tell you, even if he does say it, that remember me will be of no avail. If a car strikes me and leaves me lying paralyzed on the ground, what remember me will I be able to say? If I suffer brain damage, how will I say, remember me? If I am struck by an electric current, how will I say, remember me? Or take another case, a car accident, say, down in Kyparissia. What remember me am I going to say then? Who told you that things will turn out in such a way that you'll even get to say, remember me? Besides, a little further on there's another case, and there the remember me's get shaken to pieces. Many people who live very Christian lives throughout their whole lifetime lost everything at the final moment of their life. Why? Because their old age did not come in peace, their end was not painless and without shame, and they had not prepared a good defense before the dread judgment seat of Christ. This is another fearful reality that repeatedly occurs, and the person who composed this liturgy and these petitions did so by the power of the Holy Spirit. He had reflected deeply and knew how a person could lose eternity in the final moments of life. People who had lived within the church were lost, and some even became heretics at the very end, because they had not gained spiritual wisdom and had not been watchful. They blasphemed, cursed the day they were born, cursed their children, and departed this life in enmity and so on, even though they had lived what the world would call a good, loving, beautiful, and Christian life. Nevertheless, they lost eternity because they had not been watchful. Yes. Now, concerning the subject on which I am speaking tonight, the subject of peace, I would like to share with you some thoughts from holy people. For example, the psalmist says in Psalm 33:14, seek peace and pursue it. You must not merely seek peace, you must also pursue it until you take hold of it. You must chase after it until you attain it. Do not wait for it to come to you. Satan will not allow it to come. You will have to make sacrifices, personal, material, and bodily, for the sake of this peace. This peace is not the peace of men, represented by an olive branch or by the Statue of Liberty in New York. It is not any such worldly peace, whether the peace we promise or the peace others promise, and so forth. The peace that surpasses all understanding, the peace beyond every mind, beyond the nous, comes from the grace of the Holy Spirit. It is grace, this peace that surpasses all understanding, grace that steadies our thoughts and holds them firm. You see the saints in the icons with crowns, with halos of light around their heads. What do you suppose those are? They are the grace of the Holy Spirit, which guarded the nous, the spiritual intellect, so that all the flaming arrows of Satan were deflected and had no effect upon it. You must seek this peace, pursue it with sacrifices, and ask God for it. My God, I beg you, do not let me depart this life without being at peace with you and with my neighbor. Grant that through sacrifice I may come to love and know you, and may love and forgive my neighbor. Gregory of Nyssa, the brother of Basil the Great, says somewhere, nothing is higher than love and peace. Set nothing above love and peace, he says. Sacrifice everything for love and for peace. Sacrifice everything, your ego, your own interests, everything. Set nothing above these two, love and peace. And Paul, who exhorts us to peace, answers those who say, I say good morning to him, but he does not say it back. What am I supposed to do? Is that the only good morning you have? Do you not have any more in your bag? The next time you see him, offer him another good morning. Are you waiting for him to return it before you say it to him again? Never be stingy with a good morning. Say good morning to him. As far as it depends on you, you have untied the knot. That is why Paul says, in the 12th chapter of Romans, verse 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. As far as it depends on you, here's what you could do. Give him God's good morning, wish him many years, say the kind word, say something about his own work as well. And if he will not have it, then he is the one who will find himself bound. I have freed myself from the bond as far as it depends on you. Live peaceably with all men. For if this peace does not find a peaceful person, it does not remain upon him. What did Christ our Lord say in the Gospel of Luke? When you enter a house, say, peace to this house, and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, but if not, it will return to you. Peace is not something we can sell, buy, or simply send away. There must also be a person ready to receive it. So I will send it forth, I will radiate it, and I will offer it. Whether the other person chooses to keep it depends on him. This is what I had to say tonight as a continuation of our previous talks, and I pray that God will permit us to continue. Amen.